to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of the prophet Malachi, which we've been studying in bits and pieces over a very long time. But the fact that it's all been in installments, I don't think, has hindered our study. We've reached chapter 3 of Malachi. The general atmosphere of the prophecy is that God is not at all pleased with his people. And God being the kind of God he is, he has expressed his displeasure in fairly plain terms. The congregation, as it were, haven't appreciated God's plain speaking, and they're being a bit huffy, and they're trying to justify themselves, but that doesn't work with God. In our last study, and we've been over the whole of chapters 1 and 2 in great detail, in our last study we came to chapter 3, verses 6 to 12. Let's remind ourselves of what it says. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall... Why are you saying to us to return, God? You're making a mistake. We haven't departed. We haven't been backsliding. That's what they're saying. How shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how are we robbing God? What a thing to say about us. We are good, faithful members of the congregation. This is the atmosphere, you see. But you say, how are we robbing thee? And God replies, in your tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of thee, of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you, and pour down for you an overflowing blessing, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. And when you read through that section, you become aware of the fact, really it's there right through the book of Malachi, that God's stated desire is to bless his people. And in that passage in chapter 3 from verse 6 to 12, God is really saying to his people, now, you open your hearts and your lives to me, and I will open the windows of heaven, and there will be so much blessing, you'll hardly be able to cope with it. And in the very first of these verses, verse 6, God describes himself as the unchanging God. I, the Lord, do not change. Unchanging in character, in purpose, and in commitment. He is the covenant God. And having once given his word to his people that he will be their God and that he will bless them, he will not go back on his word. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, and he describes them, O sons of Jacob, and you're just like your father, who was a complicated, confused, rebellious, double-dealing character. It's not for nothing that the Bible in one place says, fear not, thou worm Jacob. He was a miserable wretch of a character. And the generations after him were just like their father. But God says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Because just as God persevered with Jacob, and eventually, although it was very costly for Jacob, Jacob became Israel, a prince with God. Just as God persevered with Jacob and made him that, so says God, I'm going to persevere with you. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. I think the last Bible study we made mention of Stephen's great speech, remember, before the Sanhedrin. He wasn't being very tactful, but he was being very truthful. Remember, towards the end of his speech, addressing the leaders of the Jewish nation, he said, you uncircumcised in heart, you have always resisted the Holy Spirit. And God says the same here. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. You wouldn't have been surprised if God had said, I'm finished with you. That's not what he says. He says, you're a bad lot. You're a double-dealing lot. You're spiritually false and you're spiritually proud. Return to me. God's an astonishing character, isn't he? He told them what they were really like. And then he said, but I still want you. Return to me. And I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Is it at the end of the prophecy of Hosea we find that great promise of God where he says, I will heal their backsliding and I will love them freely. Aren't you glad that God is the God of the backslider? I found myself thinking as I was speaking to you of the text that my brother preached on the Sunday afternoon communion, the first Sunday of my ministry here in Sandyford, when he took us his texts from the Psalms. Blessed is the man who has the God of Jacob for his help. Aren't you glad you've got the God of Jacob? But look at verse 8. Having spoken like that out of his heart, and said, return to me and I will return to you. The people said, how? At the end of verse 7, how shall we return? You see, they're being very, very slow to recognize that there was anything wrong with them. I had a phone call from a man from Bermuda last night. Quite a surprise. And I was asking about the little church that he belongs to in Bermuda, where I preached one Sunday morning. And he was saying, oh, just a small group of formal members and others coming around. He said, the members are all quite clear about the doctrines of grace, but they're not very good at putting them into practice. But I'm quite sure they'll be very proud of the fact that they're so clear about the doctrines of grace. Well, you see, these people were so clear. Oh, they were God's covenant people. But they're very slow to recognize anything wrong with them. And they said, they're really quite shocked. They've gone, what do you mean, Lord? How shall we return? So God asked him the question, will man rob God? Of course, they would all say, oh dear, no, surely not. And God said, yet you are robbing me. But you see, how are we robbing thee? You are in your tithes and offerings. Now, we went into this in our last Bible study. We won't say much about it tonight. But God pinpoints a specific issue. But what do we mean by tithes and offerings? I think we can generalize, it's far wider than just money, you see. We can generalize and say that tithes and offerings refer to giving to God what is His by right. And giving God what is His by right, usually at some considerable cost to ourselves. Right through the Old Testament, you see, the first fruits belong to God. You don't give to God what is left over after all the other needs have been met. And so we should speak really about the first fruits of our time. Oh, but you see, I've long hours to work. Of course, I only work one day of the week. It's in Sunday, so they say. The first fruits of our time. That is, the time when mentally, emotionally, physically, and spiritually, we're at our best. That's what is God's entitlement. The first fruits of our time, our energy, our affection, that is our capacity for love, and our attention. The first fruits belong to God by right. I think we did mention, just as we finished our Bible study last time, the marvelous chapters, I think we could look at them, in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, which are the two chapters in which Paul is dealing with money, but he never mentions money. They're two intriguing chapters. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 1. We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God which has been shown in the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor, that is the privilege, of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Astonishing, really. Their attitude to giving in practical terms what was God's by right. Turn over to chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians at verse 7. Each one must do as he has made up his mind. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that you may always have enough of everything and may provide in abundance for every good work. Turn back to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15. And you know, of course, in the original scriptures, they weren't divided into chapters. That's an artificial dividing up. 1 Corinthians chapter 58, the end of the great resurrection chapter. You know, death is swallowed up in victory and all that kind of thing. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now concerning the collection. It runs on as closely as that. Now concerning the contribution for the saints, as I directed in the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do on the first day of every week. Each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that contributions need not be made when I come. Giving to God what is his by right. There was another verse, I think in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and I can't remember it, that it is according to what a man has, not according to what he has not. There is a wonderful balance in these two chapters, in which, as in all Scripture, the principle is stated so clearly, but at the same time, we are told, now, be wise. So we go back to Malachi. And the whole question of giving to God what is his by right. And without question, it takes both effort and discipline, especially in relation to time. I think time is one of the hardest things to handle and one of the easiest things to waste. I can remember attending meetings in the music hall in Aberdeen. The preacher was Alan Redpath. And in one of his addresses, I remember he spoke and said something like this, speaking about the need to deal rightly, especially with reading our Bibles and with prayer. And he said, "You will never find time to do it. You have to make time." Now that stuck. Giving to God what is his by right. And always keep in mind, not the element of sacrifice of our giving to God, but the thought of privilege of how much God gives back to us to use for ourselves. A tithe. People, but then you see, 9/10 are given back to us. I think sometimes we get the whole subject of sacrifice a bit out of proportion, a bit out of focus. So look, we've read through these verses in Malachi. Look down to verse 9. "You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you an overflowing blessing." Bring, put me to the test, or prove, and pour. These three words. God is saying to his people, let there be a new consecration, a new giving of yourself to God, a new warm-hearted yielding to God. You know, and it's the warm-hearted bit that makes all the difference. There are people who do things, but everything about them is a bit icy. Oh, they'll do it well, they'll do it efficiently, that's true to their temperament and all the rest of it. But how sad it is when Christian service lacks that warm-heartedness. And God says, let there be a new warm-hearted yielding to me, a fresh attitude to service, a fresh attitude to worship. Oh, says God, return to me. What he's really saying is, open your heart to me, because that leads to an open heaven and blessing beyond anything that you expected. But look at verse 11. food in my house, put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you an overflowing blessing, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. There is going to be a reversal of the downward trend in the nation. How often we go back to that verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and pray, I will hear their prayer, what comes next, and I will heal their land. Of course, in the Old Testament, the land and the church, the land and the people of God are really not separated. But what we have here in verse 11 is the reversal of the downward trend economically and socially and spiritually. Do you see how important a factor in the life of the nation is the health of the Christian church? And the state of our nation just now is a very, very clear testimony as to the poor spiritual health of the Church of Jesus Christ. Look down to verse 12. Then, notice, then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. You see, witness. The nations become aware that these are the people of God. These are the people who know God. So there is not only a reversal of the downward trend, there's a renewal of witness and of missionary outreach. And it will become evident that God is with you. It's a great wee prophecy, Malachi, isn't it? Let's read on. Verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, how have we spoken against thee? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the good of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Henceforth we deem the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but when they put God to the test, they escape. God here is speaking of a section of the people, perhaps the majority of the people. And God knows what they were thinking and what they were saying. God always does. Again, the children's hymn, that's not a children's hymn. God is always near me, hearing what I say, knowing all my thoughts and deeds. To those whose hearts are toward God, that's a great comfort. But it should be a most alarming thought for those who are not right with God. And these verses 13 to 15 indicate that there was a considerable body of the people who were disappointed in God. They felt that they hadn't really been dealt with fairly by God. Their attitude was, well, considering we are spiritual and committed and dedicated people, surely God should have been richer than this in his blessing to us. Makes you think of the man in the story that Jesus told. Remember the two men who went to the temple to pray. And one man prays, I thank you, God, that I am not as other men are. I do this, I do that, I do the other. There was another man who wouldn't even lift up his hand. He just said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. They were disappointed in God. They were disillusioned about the way their lives had worked out. Never occurred to them that the reason for that might be their own spiritual shallowness. They had grown cynical, perhaps, Perhaps the reason was a lack of success. But if we know our Old Testament at all accurately, we can think back over the story of the various journeys of the people of Israel, not least under the leadership of Moses. Is it not true that every time, as soon as life, as the people of God began to be hard and demanding, they murmured, they complained, they became bitter? I suppose, in a sense, what they're saying here in verses 13, 14, and 15 of Malachi is echoed, for example, in Psalm number 73, if you care to turn back to it. Psalm number 73. Truly, God is good to the upright, to those who are pure in heart. That's sound doctrine. But as for me, says the psalmist, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs, their bodies are sound and sleek, they are not in trouble as other men are, they are not stricken like other men. Pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment, their eyes swell out with fatness, their hearts overflow with follies, they scoff and speak with malice, loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, their tongue struts through the air, and people turn and say, oh, they're great. Think of our newspapers and radio and television, how they adulate wicked men who have, as they say, made it. And when some of those who have made it and who have made millions in the process are discovered to have been frauds and corruptors, everybody starts justifying them and say, oh, well, you know, the pressures in that realm of business and this and that and the other. Look at verse 12 of Psalm 70. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and chastened every morning. Oh, says the psalmist, what's the point of being a Christian? What's the point of trying to be right with God? All I seem to get is bumps and bruises and persecution and rejection. And they, these godless folk, how they prosper. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have been untrue to the generation of thy children. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Truly thou dost set them in slippery places. Oh, said the psalmist, when I simmer down enough to go to the house of God and sat there quietly, and thought about God and let God speak to me, things began to come into focus. And I realized that these people have no future. Neither in this world, nor the world to come. And he began to see it clearly. Back to Malachi. The trouble is with us most of the time is that we don't make time to be in God's presence. We laugh sometimes about being always on the move. I don't know that that's a spiritual attitude. There's such a lot in the Bible, you see, about be still and know that I am God. There is a time to be alone. There is even a time to be lonely and to feel lonely. Because you see, if we fill all our moments with activity and with other people and with other people's voices, we tend to fail to hear what God is saying to us. We spoke earlier about these people being sons of Jacob. You think of Jacob's life. He was always on the move. He was always up to something. And eventually God had to stop him. And God crippled Jacob. Remember at the brook Jabbok? Put Jacob's thigh out of joint, and he was a cripple. He was lame for the rest of his days. And God had to do that to get Jacob to slow down and to stop and to be still and listen to God. I think that's what we have to learn out of verses 13, 14 and 15. And I for one am immensely glad when we come to verse 16. Because you see, they weren't all like that. Then those who feared the Lord spoke one to another. The Lord heeded and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and thought on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, my special possession on the day when I act, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. I don't know that we can cover all the full content of these verses tonight, but it's a marvelous little passage. After all that we've been saying about the attitude of perhaps the majority of the people, we are told in verse 16 that there was a remnant. It's a very important biblical term, the remnant. And there always is a remnant. Way back in 1956, there was a very tiny remnant of praying people here. A very tiny remnant. Oh, there wasn't a prayer meeting. They hadn't heard of prayer meetings. People like Evelyn Sloan, some of you remember her, still coming to the prayer meeting and praying the prayer meeting until she was practically 89 years of age. So you've all a long while to go yet. Ian McCall, who was then the session clerk, who told me on one occasion that time and time again he grew up in this area, he began to feel that for the feeding of his own soul, he would have to leave this church and go somewhere. He said, every time I reached that point, God said to me, you will stay here. Very, very tiny remnant of people who prayed. Were their prayers answered? Yes. And you see, it is the remnant, the believing, faithful remnant, who are the key to the future. You see, those who feared the Lord, they didn't contract out. They held on in spite of everything. And look how they're described. Those who feared the Lord. They were, in the right sense of the term, God-fearing men and women. They didn't fear man. They didn't fear circumstances. They feared God. And that word fear is a word that speaks of trust and of reverence. Ah, they would say it in grim circumstances. But we have a God who can be trusted. That's the remnant. They feared the Lord. And that trust, that godly, reverential trust, was what gave them stability and the stability that they had and the hope that they had were grounded in the promises of God. They feared the Lord. They knew that they weren't free agents. They belonged to God. And because they belonged to God, they were in God's hand. And because they were in God's hand, they knew that their times were in God's hand. Those who feared the Lord. It says, I've got them here in a different order, but it says, they spoke one with another. Doesn't say that they prayed for each other, so I'm quite sure they did. But they spoke to each other. They shared fellowship with one another, and they shared conversation about God. They spoke with each other about their God, and about the promises of God and the purposes of God. And you know, there are lots of Christians who don't speak to each other about God. Don't know why. But they did. They that feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord hearkened and heard them, and a book of remembrance was... Oh, what a passage this is. God listened. And there I put like this, God, oh, listen, listen. He's speaking about me. He wrote his name down in a book. And it goes, oh, there's another one. And God filled up his diary with all the names of those who feared him and trusted him and loved him and spoke about him. And dare I say it, the heart of God was happy, and the heart of God was encouraged with regard to the future. He wrote it down, a book of remembrance, and he said, now with men and women like that, the future is just waiting to be laid hold on. They shall be mine. The old authorized version has it, they shall be mine when I make up my jewels. You know, there's a children's hymn. When he cometh to make up his jewels. But the language here is, they shall be mine. The New International Version, I think, has it. They will be my treasured possession. A people for God's own possession. They shall be mine. A book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and thought on his name. Saint Willie Young, before the meeting started, said to me, do you get a church magazine like this sometimes? And yes, it's a Sandyford Record. I said, you know, there's daily Bible notes in there. I said, I found them really helpful with regard to Malachi. Yes, I do read my own record sometimes, you know. And I'd want to do it. There's a paragraph there. It's in a way back in 1985. All about the name of God. And I'd hope to go through all that, but that's not time tonight. They thought on his name. What does that mean? The name, you see, in the Bible, the name signifies the character. The person and the character. And they feared the Lord and thought of his name, his character. Do you ever think about God's character and God's nature and God's purposes, of God's righteousness, of how he is the God of peace, how he is the covenant God? They thought on his name. As they thought on his name, I think they were saying, oh, you know, I'd forgotten that God was like that. And as they thought on his name, I'm sure they began to say, well, you know, with a God like that, we can't lose. Thought on his name. Oh, there's so much about the character of God. Got it here in this daily note and in the record. The character of God who never changes, the Epistle of James. Who cannot lie, to Hebrews. He is faithful and his mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. That's the book of Lamentations. He has loved us with an everlasting love. That's Jeremiah. He refuses to give us up. That's Hosea. He is not ashamed to be our God. That's Hebrews 11. What is his name? He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of creation. The God of providence. The God of redemption. They thought on his name. And they thought back over the books of Moses and the rest of the prophets. What's his name? Oh, said, oh, I remember. His name's El Shaddai. The all-sufficient God. And another was, ah, yes, but remember Jeremiah. The Lord, our righteousness. Oh, yes, and this David, the psalmist. God is the rock and the refuge of his people. Yes, said another in the other psalm. The everlasting God, the Lord, is our shepherd. Do you remember a while back when we finished our studies in Ezekiel, if I remember rightly, the end of Ezekiel, we came in one of the names of God, Jehovah Shema. The Lord was there. Think of last week. The Lord was there. Oh, you say it was a bad week. The Lord was there. Oh, it was a great week. The Lord was there. We'll say the same about next week. The Lord, our banner, his banner over us, his love. Do you see what these people did? They thought on the name of their God. And God listened. And he was so, yes, this is a way to put it, he was so thrilled by what he heard his people saying about himself that God said, oh, I'm not going to forget this. And he wrote a book of remembrance. And he said, they are my people. Isn't that great? You glad you've got a God like that? I'm just sorry so many of the prayer meeting folk are not here to be reminded. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.